Just want to ask you a couple of questions before we begin. What relationship does God's will have to God's Word? What relationship does God's will have to God's Word? Okay. Okay. Anybody else with a comment on that? The relationship of God's will to God's Word. What's the connection? We know one by the other. They are the same. What then is the relationship between God's will, God's Word, and our conscience? They should be aligned because why? All right, so what happens when the will of God is clear, the Word of God plain, but the conscience wounded? How may a person's conscience be wounded? Okay, now, what is, as best you can recall from the definition previously given, what is a conscience? Define it in terms as it relates to you. What is a conscience? What is a conscience? You don't have to spill it with lots of words. Just your moral center. Okay. Do unbelievers have a conscience? They have a moral center then? Think a minute. They have a moral center? The conscience bother them? So if an unbeliever who does not know God's will and is not so much acquainted with God's Word, how may his conscience then be bothered? Because after all, the operating device of an unbeliever generally is his own estimation of what's right and what's wrong. Okay, so how then, when may an unbeliever's conscience be negatively or adversely affected? When they what? Violate what? Say what? Okay. Okay. All right. Is it a big deal, really, to have a wounded conscience? Why is it such a big deal? So if a person's got like a guilty conscience, will it's, you know, given enough time, will it pass? Given time.
Okay. He knew the Lord, so he had to get it right.
Okay. When we start into a wider study of the conscience, I want to take time to teach from the scriptures what amounts to a convicted conscience and set the contrast with a clear conscience. And then there are two other facets that need to be explored from Scripture concerning the conscience of man. And one is that the conscience can become complicated because of someone else's moral center. And lastly, and just as Eleanor mentions, there is a what I would call, what it means to cauterize something. Sear, the conscience can become cauterized, seared, scored. And at a certain point in time, when life gets to that point, the tragedy of that is that God then usually turns his back and his heart away from that individual forever. And so, is it a big deal? Yes, because if the conscience is not addressed and it is not brought into conformity with the will of God, God gives up on the unbeliever and they perish. In the sense of a Christian whose conscience may become hard due to sin, God will judge that person with the ultimate, and this is a process, this is not always a slam dunk certainty, he will judge that person with death. He'll take them after a period of time. Now, remember I said, touch up around the edges on the conscience. I mentioned to you this, that it is the inner faculty of man. Each of you have conscience. Inner faculty of man that serves in a twofold capacity. One as a governor of your thoughts, words, and deeds. And in that capacity, it either promotes certain thoughts, words, and deeds, or restrains thoughts, words, and deeds. It acts as a governor, just like a governor on a motor, on a vehicle. You can't go past what the governor sets on the engine. And it also serves in the second capacity as a judge, which is a judge in the sense of the deeds or the thoughts that are subsequent or that have already been committed. It serves as a judge which will either promote or confirm that what was done was according to the will of God, and therefore the conscience can remain clear, or judge in a sense of censure because the thought, word, or deed was not keeping with the will of God, and therefore convicts the conscience. So it's an inner faculty of man. Now, I want you to remember with me what we've said in previous studies, that there are certain propositional statements in the Scripture that take it out of the realm of opinion concerning the reality of the will of God. Okay? We've looked at these statements. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever, the Apostle John says. So there is the will of God. We've also taken note of the fact that not only is there an overarching umbrella plan that God has that we would call God's will, but there is a personal plan for each individual born into this race. Every individual born into this race, God has a plan for that person. Now, it is sort of a co-op in the sense that you and I must discover what God's plan for our life is. And it will generally always be found by the individual somewhere along the tracks of the way God has supernaturally and uniquely gifted you to serve Him. Okay? It's always that way. God has given you unique capacities and abilities with which to serve Him and to glorify Him. It is incumbent upon us then to find what that plan God has for us. Now, the tragedy is that many, if not the vast majority of Christian people, live their entire time on the planet without ever giving a whole lot of thought or concern as to God's specific, narrow plan for their life. They just get up and go in the morning, hit the bed at sundown, get up and go the next day, do the day, go back to bed, get up the next day. They just go on like on a merry-go-round, but never giving a whole lot of thought to how may I use what God has given me to serve Him and to glorify Him. Then we understand also that the premise on which we may discover God's will is the Word. The all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the premise. What God has said. Now, is that important? Is the issue of what God says important to you? You have a Bible in your hand. Open it up to the middle. Open it up to as middle as you can get. Does anybody know where the middle of the Bible is? Which one? Huh? Okay, 118 is middle. You can check me out. Now, you say, well, what's that? What's the big deal about the middle of the Bible? The middle of the Bible implies that there's equal number of pages, content on left or right of middle, yes? Is that the implication, middle? Now, is it important what God says? Okay. Now, this is just a tutorial I want to, a seed that I want you to plant in your mind for a minute. You have in your hands a copy of an authoritative, reliable English Bible, the King James Version Bible. You have that in your hand. That Bible that you have in your hand is probably about the 7th or 8th edition that has been printed since the original 1611 version. It's been edited and revised at least 8 times, but it has basically retained its integrity. Is it important what God says? We believe in verbal, plenary inspiration. And that's important if you're going to understand what God's will is. Because if He really didn't say something, if He really didn't make a certain statement, then I'm not bound by anything that might be there. If it's merely something that has been inserted by a human author without the Spirit's oversight, then it's not any more valuable than any letter that I might write or that you might write. The truth is, that English Bible you have in your hand has been comprised out of approximately 5,300 copies of the original manuscript. 5,300 copies of the Greek manuscripts that are available today and have been used, and by the way, that's called the traditional text, the received text, or the majority text. That's where your King James Bible comes from. Now, approximately 1880, two Greek scholars, and I put small s with quotations around them, Westcott and Hort, decided that we needed a new Greek text. New Greek text. And so, basically, the 5,300 existing copies of manuscripts were inadequate. We need a new Greek text. Understand that most every single English Bible that is marketed today, without exception, you can name them at will, without exception, comes from the what we call not the majority text or the traditional text, but the eclectic text. Okay, and basically, without going any further down the rabbit trail, know this because it's critical to knowing God's will. The eclectic text serves, under Westcott Hort scholarship, to eliminate thousands of words and a lesser number of sentences that you find in your King James Bible on the basis of superior scholarship. Now, if they're right and we're not, then that has a bearing on verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration is we believe that every word of God is inspired of God. And the word every means that inspiration extends to all the words. But if in 1881 someone decided on looking at the text and says, this sentence and this sentence and this sentence in the old King James Bible really isn't in the original autographs, therefore let's revise, we're going to make a new translation. New International Version, New English Version, the New King James Version, the New International, or the New American Standard Version, the Revised Version, go on ad nauseum. The bottom line is all of those translations that are commonly marketed and receive great respect from many in the evangelical community have thousands of words omitted, thousands of sentences omitted, that when you add them all up, it either reduces the content, the middle of the book, left and right, by 6 books, 4 books, or 5 books in total. Now, if that's true, that premise is true, then how may a person know that when they read something out of the Scriptures, that it is the Word of God, therefore the will of God, and if I obey it, I can maintain a clear conscience and glorify God? But if there's some doubt as to whether or not that word's even in the original autograph, and here's the problem, and then I'll get back online. How many men in the past 2,000 years, how many men in the past 1,800 years have actually had their hands on the original autographs? 1,800 years now. How many men? Can you count them? How many men in the past 1,800 years have actually seen the original autographs? Zero. It's pretty incredible to me that the so-called scholars, having never seen the original autographs, are so dogmatic in determining that this old received text King James translation Bible is inferior and inadequate, though it has been the text of choice for 450 years by Bible-believing Christians. And only do we get into the middle 1800s does somebody say it isn't good enough. But nobody has ever seen the original autographs. And so here's how that's all this is how that's parlayed in our own doctrinal statement and in probably everybody else's. You will find somewhere in every church doctrinal statement a statement about the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures, as originally written, were inspired by God. And my question is, how do you know? Well, the Bible says so. You're right. The Scriptures, as originally written, were inspired by God. But inasmuch as we don't have any original autographs, what is it that you have in your hand then? Does original inspiration carry over to the copies of the original autographs, the Apocrypha? Not the autographa is the original autographs. The Apocrypha are the copies of those transcripts. And I made a statement weeks ago that God used imperfect men to write a perfect book. Do you agree? The Bible. Can God use imperfect men to copy a perfect translation. He can. That's continuous preservation. Continuous inspiration, continuous preservation. Now, I say all that to come back to this. If that's not true, then determining the will of God is a turkey shoot. Who's to say? Well, my Bible says this. Well, my Bible says this. Well, my Bible don't have that in there. Well, my Bible does. Well, who's right? Who's to say? When you get into the unsaved community, one of the criticisms you always hear whenever a dear child of God resorts to the Scripture as their authority is that, well, nobody really knows what God's Word says. Everybody has a different idea about what God says. And you know who's responsible for that? The Christian community. And so, we determine God's will through God's Word. And once we determine what God's will is, we do God's will, or our conscience is wounded. Now, case in point. Look in Numbers chapter 14. Did you have any questions or comments on what I just said? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? This church, to go a step further, in an official business meeting, ought to declare itself concerning the King James Bible forthrightly. So that after Kaminsky is croaked, buried, and gone, and just a mere memory in the church halls of fame, that the next guy comes in here with new progressive ideas isn't going to change things. And we can go right up and down the road, Katanning to Brookville, Katanning to Monroeville, Katanning to Parker, and we can see pockmarks of churches that were split because when there was a pastoral change, the new guy comes in and we want to do things different. And the first place we're going to start is we've got to get us a new translation of the Bible. Because it's got to be readable. I just want to point out to you that the King James Bible that you have in your hand is at approximately between 6th and 8th grade reading level. And if people can't read at that level, it's not because of God's Holy Spirit. It's because of government school dumbing down. Okay, I'm off my horse. Numbers 14. We look here in this place and we ask the question, is it possible to know God's will? And the answer is yes. For example, in Numbers 14, verse 4, the spies have come back from the promised land with a report. And God's will is for Israel to go across the river, take the land. He's going to give it to them. That's God's will. Verse 4. They said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Question for you. Is it God's will or not God's will? Their desire. It's not God's will. Now, how do we know that? How do we know it's not God's will? Because of what God said. Because of what He said. Now, does God usually say something and require something of anybody that He can't do? So I'm going to give you that land. You know, then God stands back, sticks His hands in His pocket, so to speak, and said, well, it's yours if you can win it. Does He do that? Well, the answer is no to that too. But God said, you know that in verse 1 of chapter 13. Chapter 13, what's it say? The Lord what? Spake unto Moses. And you read through the whole context. So, verse 4 in Numbers 14 is not God's will. Well, Moses and Aaron know that. Verse 5, they fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. May I just say to you that ought to be a typical reaction in the heart of every child of God when he knows that the will of God is about to be trampled on. That ought to be a typical response. We ought to be similarly affected. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Now, they were probably just Walmart specials. They didn't cost them anything to tear their clothes. I'm sure if they were Gucci suits or something they might have bought on Madison Avenue in New York City, they wouldn't have torn them. But they rent their clothes. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, you know, somebody sooner or later, when God's will is about to be trampled on, needs to speak up and speak out, like these two. That ought to be typical. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. Now, they spoke the truth, and probably even the dissenters wouldn't disagree with that statement. They say, furthermore, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us. Now, how do they know that that's true? How can they be so sure of what He just said there? Because why? Because God said so. Now, we got to be sure He said so. Unless a scholar comes along and omits that verse or takes those words out of the text, well, then everything is in doubt. Look, Joshua, before you make that statement, check your Hebrew. Make sure that you've got the word right. Make sure it's there. I mean, let me ask you this question. Who was the first textual critic recorded in the Bible? A textual critic is a person who looks at the Bible and says, I don't think so. Where? Yeah, in the Garden of Eden. And how is it expressed in the Garden of Eden? Yeah, but then after that, in his conversation with Adam and Eve, he says, God hath not said. The first textual critic. You will find other occurrences in the scriptures where there has been a textual critic, and it's never been a noble person with a noble motive. So Joshua, before you make a statement, you better be sure of what God said. That's wisdom for us today. Before we go out on a limb and make any statement, we better be sure what God said. We better be sure. It says, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Whoa. Understand sometimes that whenever you stand and speak your peace for what's right, inevitably, there's somebody's going to pick up stones. Now, can I ask this? Ye who know God's will, ye who know God's word, knowing that there are stones all over the place, what effect may that have on Christians? What effect may it have on Christians? Because why? Why would they be afraid? Bring it back to the stones. Huh? All right, now, probably today, in our time, here in Katanning, you know, if we're having a conversation, a public conversation, probably nobody's going to pick up a literal stone and chuck it at our head. Probably not. I'm not saying it won't happen, couldn't happen, but probably not. But there are proverbial stones. What's that? Words. Like, give me two examples or three examples of proverbial stones that serve to intimidate God's people from speaking out. Okay, that's one. Give me another one. Okay, show me. What else? Proverbial stones. And he's always embedded in the back of our mind, sometimes keep us from speaking out. Yeah. You're no better than we are. Oh, yes. That's against the law, maybe. So you got proverbial stones. But come back to the literal again. Can you think of one person who, because of what he said, had a problem with stones? One person comes to mind. Who? Stephen. Yeah. Stephen. He got stoned. But he did not shave the truth. You know what? This sort of carries into the morning message. I'm going to conclude the message in the morning with a little excerpt from Mark Stein in an article he wrote, Live Free or Die. Live free or die. Was Stephen, at the time of his death, free or in prison? How? How was he free? Was he free to run? Free to escape? Yes or no? Stephen free to escape? Could he have bolted? Okay. So if a person comes to a place in their life based on what God has said, and they're sure what God has said, they are the freest of all people to obey God's will and maintain a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Because you have here, when we read these verses, come the whole way down, and those notice the comment in verse 24 of Numbers 14 about Caleb. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. He had another spirit. He had another spirit. He knew God's will. He knew God's word. And there was blessings. There were blessings in store for Caleb. Now, and here's the truth that we've all got to deal with too at this time. Sometimes God's blessings for your faithfulness are not going to be realized immediately. What was the time lapse from verse 24 to the actual blessing itself? Do you have any remembrance? How old was Caleb when God said that through Moses? How old was he? He's 40. He was 40. And then he was what when the blessing came? Say, wow, you know, you get to be 80 or thereabouts. You don't have much time left to enjoy the blessings. Why didn't God give him the blessings immediately? And how did, because there was sin in the camp, how does that serve to penalize Joshua and Caleb then? Did they sin? Did they do wrong? No. There are people in every church family who know the will of God. They know the word of God. But like the Israelites, will not do the will of God and therefore reap consequences to themselves personally. But because of the body concept, the corporate concept, that consequence has a sort of a side splash to it, where everybody else in the group likewise suffers along with the transgressor. difference is that after 40 years, the people who were primarily responsible for the transgression died, whereas Joshua and Caleb moved on. God blessed them. Conscience clear. Now, how would Joshua and Caleb's conscience... Let me ask, how were Joshua and Caleb's conscience any different, do you suppose, in that 40-year period of time while they were traveling around, going in a circle around that old mountain? How were their consciences at that time any different than the men who were part of their group? You care to comment on that? How do you suppose their consciences were different? What were the consciences of the other men probably like? Do you realize what they had to live with for 40 years every day? The reason their whole bunch was going around in a circle, monotonously, making no progress, going nowhere, getting nothing done, was because of them. Do you suppose that would tend to weigh in upon a person? Is there any application of that principle to the New Testament church? Is it possible for a church like Israel to go in a circle? Round and round and round, monotonously. Always there's activity, there's energy, but they ain't getting anywhere. Talk about not getting anywhere. We'll close with this passage in John chapter 8. When we begin to catalog the conscience in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, and would you please look at the ninth verse? Now here's a reaction of people with a guilty conscience when confronted with their sin. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, what did they do? Did they all try to rush for the door? They went out one by one. Say, well, is that significant, the way they left? Well, yes, very significant. They went out one by one. Here's the group of them. They're all gathered in judgment upon the woman that they accused, and there's Jesus in beside them. And so when their conscience was convicted, when it became apparent that the tables were turned, instead of all of them making a mad rush to get away, which would have drawn attention to the whole proceeding, it is said in the Scriptures that they went out one by one, discreetly, obscurely, so as to draw as little attention to themselves as possible. And that is a typical response of a person with a guilty conscience. Now chew on that. Think about it between now and the next Lord's Day. Do you have any questions or comments this morning? Shall we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, lead us now to a profitable meditation of Your Word and an application of the truth, and in it bring glory to Yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.